Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 17. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 1062. This will be the last of the short series of sermons through John's Gospel. And next week, Elder Chris Wright will be preaching while I'm away on a brief vacation. When I come back, we'll begin the book of Romans. So if you want to read ahead, read through Romans. But let us now turn to the reading of John chapter 17. This is the longest, most complete prayer we have of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So please hear God's word now. John 17, beginning at verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." And here ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, if you want to look at the context for this prayer of Jesus, you have to go all the way back to the beginning of verse 14 and to the very end of verse 16. In Jesus' teaching and preparation for the disciples as he is about to leave them. But more immediately, what Jesus says to them in chapter 16, verse 28, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father," is the immediate context in which Jesus prays this prayer. And the very last verse of chapter 16, before he goes to this prayer, he says to the disciples, or to the apostles, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Christ is about to leave his disciples behind as he leaves the world. But he wants the disciples to understand that they remain victorious in the world, that in the midst of tribulation, they will know peace in him because they are in him and he in them. Jesus now has finished his ministry of teaching. What lies ahead is his ministry as a priest, and he begins this priestly ministry with prayer. You may have noticed that the prayer has three parts to it. The first five verses, which is the section we're going to be looking at together this morning, in this first section, he prays for himself. Then in verses 6 through 19, he prays for the apostles. And then in the last part of the prayer, verses 20 through 26, he prays for the rest of us. And there are two words that stand out particularly in the very first portion of Christ's prayer. And these words are knowing and glorifying. Eternal life is given by Christ to those who know him. And having eternal life comes through knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. And then Jesus is glorified by the Father by doing all that the Father has given him to do. And now he asks the Father to, Jesus glorified the Father by doing everything that the Father gave him to do. And now he asks the Father to glorify him with the glory that he had before the world began. If there is one lesson that we can take away from this portion of the prayer of our Lord, it is that our greatest desire as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ must be to glorify God on earth as we wait for God to glorify us with him in heaven. He begins his prayer saying, "Father, glorify your Son." What is glory? It's a common word, but what does it really mean? Well, if you do a word study and you go back to the Hebrew, you find that the Hebrew root means to something to be heavy or weighty or honored. We have some English expressions that reflect this a bit. When you talk about a person as being a heavyweight and you apply it figuratively to a person, you're not talking about his body weight, but you're talking about his position or his work or his character. The word glory means that someone is worthy of honor, worthy of great respect and dignified. And we also know that honor and glory can be given to someone, can be attributed to someone. We're called in many places to give glory to God because God is deserving of our respect, of all honor, of our attention, of our obedience. We learn that God's name is glorious in righteousness and faithfulness, in judgment, in salvation. And so we are told not to take his name in vain. As you study the Bible, paying attention to glory and glorification, you find that glory is something that is awesome, something that is even overwhelming in the impression that it makes on us. And God was preparing Israel to understand his glory. So the priest's garments in the tabernacle and later in the temple were designed to represent something of great dignity and importance because they were designed to represent the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says to Moses, Exodus 28:2, "You shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty." There was a very particular purpose in having those particular kinds of robes on the priest because he was pointing ahead to this great priest who prayed this prayer, who was yet to come. And even the very works of God reflect his glory. We sing in Psalm 19 that the spacious heavens declare the glory of God. And it's hard when you're living in the city, but if you go out into the countryside on a dark winter night and you look up and you understand exactly what this psalm is talking about. We in Psalm 104, we say, "May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works reflect his glory. So here, as Jesus' prayer goes up to heaven and the Father hears it, and we anticipate the answer to this prayer, when we look ahead to when the Father glorifies the Son and the Son glorifying the Father, we're going to be witnessing something of awesome beauty, something of great holiness, something of sublime magnificence, something that we will have to respect as deeply as we can respect anything. Psalm 145 says, "I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness." What Jesus is praying for here is the consummation of the gospel. The greatest display of glory in the Bible up until this point comes when God himself appears and reveals himself in some way. Sometimes this involves a visual sensation of overwhelming brightness. You might remember that when Israel was called to assemble at Mount Sinai to receive the law of the covenant, the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel, we are told. When the tabernacle was set up, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And the same thing happened when they built the temple and when they sanctified it. The priests could not enter the temple because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house and you couldn't approach it. It was overwhelming. We have in the New Testament Christ revealed in glory when he is transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. You might remember the description that's given to us by Matthew, that the face of Christ shone like the sun. How close do you want to get to the sun? And his clothes became as white as the light. And later in the book of Revelation, when John sees the appearance of the Son of God, his head and hair were like white wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Here are visual and oral images to give us some idea of what the glory of God is like. But his glory, the glory of God, is revealed in his greatness, in his majesty, in his mightiness, in his worthiness to be praised, in his power, and his overwhelming presence. And in this prayer, Jesus is in the process of fulfilling a promise that God made to Moses a long time before. When God said to Moses, "Truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." And this is what Christ is praying for. "The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." And you, my Christian brothers and sisters, are a part of that glory of God. You, my Christian brothers and sisters, are like a little pixel reflecting God's glory on God's immense screen of world and universal history. So Jesus prays, "The hour has come." Something is going to change now. The hour has come. And you might have noticed that Jesus lifted his eyes up to heaven. He didn't pray with his eyes closed. He's praying to the Father. He's praying to the Father and lifts his eyes. He's going to have an intimate discussion with the Father in heaven. But he wants to have that discussion aloud so that the disciples around him can hear and can participate in his prayer. And isn't it wonderful that because of that, then this prayer has been recorded for us, that in every generation of the church, we may know how Christ prayed as he prepared to glorify the Father through the cross. And that prayer then concerns himself first, then his disciples, and then all of those who will believe in him. "And the hour of glory has come, that the Father may glorify the Son, and the Son may glorify the Father." Christ is asking the Father for his kingdom to be magnified, so that he might, in turn, magnify the glory of the Father. Christ has been manifested to the world as the Son of God by his miracles, by his teaching. He taught as no man had ever taught before. And yet he's still the Son of Man at this point. He's still a king, a great universal king, and yet he's obscured in the flesh. And he's about to be further obscured by his crucifixion. People will not understand at first. Even his disciples will not understand at first. There is the King of Israel, nailed to the cross, tortured to death, mocked, despised, made an object of mockery by being lifted up so every passerby can see him squirm there on the cross, despised by his enemies. And he taught the apostles about this. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." So here in this prayer, Jesus, knowing what he is about to endure, is looking beyond the crucifixion. He's asking the Father to restore him to the fullness of divine glory that he had before he came into the world. He's been given broad authority in verse 2, authority over all flesh. And indeed, the kingdom of Christ extends over all people. But Christ only saves those who will come to him in faith, who are the ones that the Father gives him, the elect of God. The others, Christ rules over them until the day that he will break them with his iron rod. I'd like you to look more closely at verse 2 here, and I want to read you a better translation than what is in the New King James. The New American Standard reads, "Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." And you can improve that a little bit more by making it a little bit closer to the Greek at the end, and that he may give them eternal life. Jesus is making a distinction here between the elect of God, which God has given to them, and how he views those as his sheep. The elect are a people who are selected by God before the foundation of the world. And this is the all here. "Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him," these are the ones that God has given to Christ. But then salvation, which Jesus gives to them, comes to each one in turn, that he may give them eternal life, each one in turn. Jesus knows his sheep, and his sheep hear his voice, and the others do not. He doesn't give salvation to a mass block of humanity that he does not know that the Father just gives him, but he knows each one, and he comes to each one at the ordained time and gives each one eternal life. Christ is praying here beyond the crucifixion. He's praying about his resurrection. He's praying about his ascension into heaven. He's praying about his session at the right hand of the Father. Because then God can send the Spirit and create the Pentecost that will send those disciples of Christ out into the world, beginning at Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the world, so that he can bring that word of life to the elect of God who are scattered among the nations, scattered among the generations until the end of the world. And this is what Christ is praying for, the big work that is yet to come after he provides redemption. So when you go out into the world as a servant of Christ, brother and sister, you are glorifying the Lord. You are serving your Lord to see his kingdom extended through the world. You are participating in this work that Christ is asking the Father to bless in the prayer. And he goes on to talk about eternal life. He gives eternal life to each one of God's elect. And he goes on, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now we have to understand this as the Bible teaches us what to know means. Knowledge in the Bible is not purely a rational fact. Knowledge in the Bible is primarily knowing someone, entering into a relationship so you may know someone in that sense. And it's a relationship of love. It's a relationship of loving the true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent into the world, and of being loved by the true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent into the world. You might remember the passage in chapter 14, in verse 21, which we looked at last week, when Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." This is what Jesus is referring to here when he talks about eternal life being knowing the true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. It is having that relationship with God where you know him as he reveals himself to you and he knows you. It's the analogy we're given in the scripture often is between the bridegroom and the bride. This is why we have the Song of Songs in the Bible, to help us understand the intimacy of this relationship. There are many false gods. Paul writes to the Corinthians and tells them, if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. The only true God can be known. He reveals himself. And if you pay attention to the scripture, and if you come to the Bible and you say, "God, I want to know you, please reveal yourself to me," then you are preparing your heart to receive what God has to offer his children. He can be known. He reveals himself to be the loving Father of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice again how Jesus in this prayer ties the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Jesus Christ together. You cannot come to know the true God, the creator of heaven and earth, the God who is keeping you alive right now so you can breathe in and out, so you can process thoughts, so you can experience emotions, so you can worship him. That God you cannot know except through Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus has been teaching us in John. He is the light of the world. If you don't have his light, you're living in darkness. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And that knowledge that Jesus gives us is not just intellectual knowledge, just as the word of Christ is not just a book. It is a living word. And through it, you come to know the living God. It is a knowledge that is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It is a knowledge that makes you a human being in the fullest sense of the term. Because to be a human being, you have to know where you come from. And if you know the true God through Jesus Christ, then you know your Creator. And you know what you are, a being created in his image and given life so that you may glorify him in his world. You are a true person, created in the image of God and redeemed. And there are parts of your life that may confuse you. There are parts of your life right now that may puzzle you. But you have a secure identity in Christ. And that identity, knowing the true God, knowing Jesus Christ, gives you a stability, gives you a courage and a boldness in love, and gives you that firm foundation, that rock foundation on which you can build your life, even when the concerns of your life and the circumstances of your life may puzzle you and confuse you. The rock will never let you down. This is the first time in the gospel that Jesus uses the title Christ of himself. Others have said it of him. He answered affirmatively to the Samaritans when they identified him as the Christ, as the Messiah. But he's always referred to himself as the Son of Man because the Jews misunderstood what the Christ was about. But here now, he says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. He's ready to leave. The Son has accomplished what the Father gave him to do to fulfill the covenant of grace. His mission is accomplished, or almost accomplished, because again, in the prayer, he's looking beyond the cross. God has revealed himself and has revealed his salvation through Christ in both word and deed. And Christ now is looking beyond that cross to the day of Pentecost and beyond. And then we come to verse 5, which is staggering, totally staggering. Christ was in glory with God before the beginning of the world. And this is the premise of verse 5. The hour has come for the Father to glorify the Son Jesus together with himself, with that glory he had before the world was. This little phrase tucked into this prayer opens a window for us that is remarkable. Jesus lets us understand through this phrase here in this prayer something of the intimate and heavenly joy that he enjoyed in the Godhead before coming into the world. This is staggering. We're given an insight within the relationships of the Holy Trinity. Mind-boggling. You might remember where John began the gospel. He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And before Christ made the world, he was in glory with the Father. He was in perfect communion with the Father, far beyond sin and corruption, living in eternal joy and love and peace and in the fullness of life that God in the Godhead enjoys. Well, with that window open to us and that mystery of the life of the Godhead, imagine then the degree of love and devotion and commitment that Jesus showed in leaving heaven and coming into the world. He gave himself completely, utterly, to accomplish the will of God. And what was the will of God? To redeem a miserable, rebellious humanity fallen into sin and rebellion and death. And how did people greet him when he came into the world to accomplish this? He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. Imagine traveling thousands of miles to go visit your family. And you get to the door and you ring the doorbell and they say, who are you? We don't know you. Go away. That's the reception that Jesus received by the very people in Israel that God had prepared to be the first to receive the Messiah. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. My brothers and sisters, this is a profound prayer, and we could study and meditate on this prayer for days. But let me bring a few things to our attention from these first verses here. The first thing to note is that God calls Christians into his glory. He calls his children into his glory. And this is hard for us to fully grasp, but Christ, or God in Christ, is calling us and he is preparing us to share the very fellowship that the Son and the Father have enjoyed in eternity. This is why Jesus came into the world, to make it possible for us to share in the glory of God. You remember, he said to us, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? It's not that we shall be like God. We shall never become deified. There isn't a mystical transformation that takes us from being people to being some kind of angelic or deified beings. We remain people. Indeed, we will be fully people as God had designed us in the beginning. But we are going to be able to dwell with God as people. We are going to be able to rejoice in His love and joy and peace and that fullness of life that is far, far, far beyond sin. You might remember what Paul teaches the church about the resurrection of the dead in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, the body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. This is what God has prepared for us. Living with Him in His glory, partaking of His glory, there will be no more temptations. You won't have those foul thoughts to deal with anymore. You won't have those miserable dreams and fears. There will be no more chronic illnesses. Our bodies will no longer decay. There will be no more spoiled relationships and misunderstandings. There will be no more loneliness, no self-doubts. There will be the fullness of life and joy, reveling in the glory of God. So, brothers and sisters, we're not there yet. But we can prepare for that day. We can prepare for that day by loving God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, even today, and so bring glory to Him, even now. And Jesus also teaches us here how important it is for us to pray, to not neglect prayer. He teaches us by His very example, at this crisis point in His own life, to make a rich place for prayer in our lives. He gives us the example that we must not do anything of any real importance without prayer. Now, maybe you've had a dry time of prayer lately. If you've had a dry time of prayer, it may be because your soul is dry. And if your soul is dry, come to the source of the water of life and ask Him to replenish, rehydrate your soul with life. Pray the Psalms. Confess to God the secrets of your heart. Pray to God about the needs of your brothers and sisters in the church. And if you don't know what those needs are, then after worship today, instead of talking about the Red Sox or your lab or whatever, go to your brother and sister and say, how can I pray for you? How's your soul? How can I uphold you in prayer? And you can partake of the glory of God even now through prayer. There is one key word here in this passage, which is give. If you read this prayer attentively, you'll see that there are 17 occurrences of give in this passage. So you can focus on what God has given to you. Frequently, we chase after things, but God gives us so much. And He gives us so much that we can overlook it. It's like your children at home. They expect dinner. They expect clothing. They expect when they're hurt, you're going to comfort them because you're giving, giving, giving all the time. And we can become thankless because we just expect it. But it's good to step back a little bit and look to see what God has given you and spend some time thanking God for these things. Thank Him for His justice and His mercy. Thank Him for His love and for the love that you experience in your own lives. Thank God for your life, that He has given you life so you can come to know your Creator. Thank Him for your family, for your friends, for your church, for the strength and the health that He gives you and for the opportunities. Thank Him for the eternal life that you have in Jesus Christ the Lord. Thank Him that Jesus was willing to go to the cross for you. Thank Him for the privileges that He has given you as His adopted children. Another key word in this passage is the word to know. Knowing God is eternal life. This is how you enter into eternal life. And this is the glorious point of eternal life, is to know God and to know him forever. The verb in the Greek here, this is eternal life that they may know you, is a continuous verb. It means something that is ongoing. You keep knowing God. You start and you continue knowing God, but you never finish. And to know God, you have to know the bread of life. You have to know the light of the world. You have to find the only door for the sheep. You have to follow the good shepherd. You have to attain to the resurrection and the life. You have to know the way and the truth and the life. And then you have to show that you know by bearing fruit in the vine. Because apart from him, you can do nothing. My beloved brothers and sisters, let us follow the example of Jesus. Because being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is the example that Christ sets before us all through the Gospels. He obeyed the Father. He did the Father's will. And he calls us to obey him. And obedience is such a big and daunting word. But it is realized in little steps every day, every minute. And this is how we glorify God on earth, by obeying him. You got out of bed and you came to church today. Why did you do it? Because he commanded it, and you decided that you would obey. You love your neighbor. Why? It's not always a natural thing to do. You do it because he told you that this is the way you glorify your Father in heaven. You do not cheat. You do not lie. You don't steal. You don't do works of evil. Why? Because our holy God has commanded you to be holy. You watch what you say, because he warns us how easily our words lead us to evil. And you keep your word, because he said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. You see, obedience is step by step, moment by moment, decision by decision. Obedience to Christ can become a more natural thing when you really understand who Jesus Christ is. You might remember we began this series with Jesus saying to the Jews, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. This is where we began. When you understand that he is, when you understand that he is before Abraham was, when you understand that he was with the Father in glory before the foundation of the world, when you understand that this is God who has come in the flesh to teach you and to lead you to the truth and to bring you salvation, then we begin to understand that it is a very natural thing to do, to keep his commandments. So we learn here from his prayer that our greatest desire as his disciples must be to glorify God on earth as we wait for that day when God will glorify us with him in heaven. I can summarize this whole sermon with the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is what God has called us to in Christ. Glorify him now, and you will enjoy him forever. You will be able to rest in that room that he's prepared for you in his house in the new heavens and the new earth. You will have the strength and the energy to glorify and praise him forever. You will rejoice in the experience of the fullness of life when that day of peace finally comes. Let us follow Christ. Let us honor the Lord. Let us worship and obey him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the abundant revelation which you have given to us through Jesus Christ. We thank you for showing us who you are, for teaching us of your ways. for in the gospel showing us how deep your love is, that in order to satisfy your justice, you would mercifully send your only begotten Son to be the propitiating sacrifice for our sins, that we through him might have life, the forgiveness of all sins, holiness, and might be one with you through him. We thank you, Father, and pray that you would help us to glorify you day by day as we walk upon this earth, that you would lead us to deny our sins, to deny temptations, to keep your commandments, to walk faithfully after you, and to be witnesses of the great revelation which you have given to the world, that we would be zealous to share this gospel with those around us who are dying. For we know that among them, O God, you may very well have some of your own chosen ones. Help us, we pray, Father, as we go forward together in our worship and service of you in this world, to the praise and the glory of Jesus, our Redeemer. We pray. Amen.